Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. This also is God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let me go to our God in prayer and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our almighty God, we pray in thanks that you have given us your word, that your word reminds us about the boldness that we ought to have, knowing, Father, that we have this treasure, the good news of the gospel. And Father, we thank you for the godly example of men who have come before us, our fathers in the faith, Barnabas and Paul. We thank you, Father, that they did not cower and retreat in fear, but they were bold in proclaiming the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would grant us a similar boldness. Remind us, Father, of the great power that you have. Remind us, Father, that the Holy Spirit accompanies us. Father, we thank you that your word, by your Spirit, has the power to transform even the darkest heart, even our own. And Father, we give you glory. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. How often is it that you hear about people who send themselves, who proclaim themselves, someone who goes off to a far afield, and they're asked, "Well, who sent you?" And their answer is, "I sent myself." And we think about how people in general don't seem to see the value of having an origin. And here in this passage, we see that the origin is the work of the Holy Spirit. But along with the Holy Spirit, there is the influence and the acknowledgement and the work of the church. So that the Holy Spirit sent men, he set apart Barnabas and Saul, and that the church confirmed and followed it. So that whenever some man says, "I feel led to do this," that the question should be asked, "Has the church confirmed your feelings?" Those things must go together. Otherwise, it's merely a feeling, merely a pretext. As we look at this passage, we see that there's a transitioning happening in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 1 through 12, in general, there was somewhat of a focus on Peter and Jerusalem. And then starting in Acts chapter 13, the focus turns to Paul and the work of missions to the rest of the known world. Much of the focus also turns away from Jerusalem as the center of the church to Antioch. That Antioch becomes a major city, not regarding politically, but regarding the work of the church. That this becomes a launching point for Paul and his missions, for his missionary journeys. That here we even see that it's referred to as the church in Antioch. And the truth that we see in this passage is that God, through his church, sends out missionaries, and all who heed by proclaiming Christ faithfully will encounter opposition. God, through his church, sends out missionaries, and all who heed by proclaiming Christ faithfully will encounter opposition. We'll look at this in two points. The first is the Holy Spirit sets apart men for missions in verses 1 through 3. And the second point, the ministry in Cyprus. Let's look at this first point. The Holy Spirit sets apart men for missions in verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Here we see that the Holy Spirit has been at work regarding the church there in Antioch. Think back to Acts chapter 11. That there, what happened in Acts chapter 11 is that the church in Jerusalem heard about the gospel that was spreading. So with the persecution that began with the death of Philip, certain people went off to Antioch, and that there were converts there. And that when word got to Jerusalem, they sent this man, Barnabas, there, that he might be a blessing to them. And then Barnabas started doing the work, but then he left and went to Tarsus to go fetch this man, Saul. And he brings him there. And apparently that the teaching and preaching of the good news of the gospel, the word of God, was bearing fruit. So here in verse 1, we have an account of the church in Antioch, that there was a church that was founded, that there were prophets and teachers, other men in addition to Barnabas and Saul, who were called by the church. So Barnabas, also known as Joseph, we hear about him first early in Acts, was it Acts chapter 4, that he was a Levite, and he was of Cyprian birth, meaning that he was from Cyprus, of all places. We have some wisdom, of course, manifested by the Holy Spirit when he says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," because why not send the man who came from that island? So this was Barnabas. And then we have Simeon, who is called Niger. And Niger, very similar to an English word that we have, it means black. So whether or not this was black skin or black hair, there's been speculation about it. He was a man who was likely dark. There was a dark, a color, a darkness to him. And then we have Lucius of Cyrene. So Cyrene is a city on the northern coast of Africa. So it's on the coast of Mediterranean. And as you might know, back in that time, there were people who were able to sail ships very well. And the known world really was all the coastline around the Mediterranean. And the southern part of Europe and the northern part of North Africa, they were really kind of one and the same. You think about people like Augustine of Hippo there. That was also on the northern part of Africa. So you have Lucius of Cyrene, and just so that you know, Lucius, nickname for Lucius is Luke, right? So Luke, Lucius, you can see the connection. Then there's Manaen. Manan was a member of the court of Herod. So the word used there, people have interpreted variously. So Manan, he was either a foster brother, he was someone who was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So was he a member of his court, or was he a childhood friend, a dear friend? Others say that he was someone who nursed by the same woman, someone that was, at one point at least, very close to Herod the Tetrarch. And we might understand from this, whether or not there's still a connection with Herod the Tetrarch is not important. He didn't get this position for political reasons, but at least his connection with them was not held against him. When we think about who Herod the Tetrarch was, it's Herod Antipas. So we might know him as the man who murdered John the Baptizer. Do you remember that it was John the Baptizer who told Herod, hey, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife, right? So this is sin. You should not be doing it. John the Baptizer called him out on it. Now, it was Herodias, this wife of Herod, who was upset that the daughter, Salome, she was the one who danced, impressed Herod at a party with all his rulers and military leaders, and he promised her that he would give her something, and she asked for John the Baptizer's head on a platter. So he was kind of stuck. He couldn't back out. So there, John the Baptizer was murdered. I say he wasn't executed because he wasn't tried for any crime. This was murder. Simply put, it was murder. But here you have Manan, someone who was once at least connected to this Herod Antipas. And then at the end of the list, we have Saul. And here it simply says, and Saul. Later on in the passage, we're told that Saul was also called Paul. So you begin the list with Barnabas, and you end the list with Saul. Notice the diversity of these men regarding where they came from. Saul was from Tarsus, that Barnabas was from Cyprus, that Lucius was from the north coast of Africa in Cyrene. And we notice here the diversity of ethnicities or nationalities, diversity of backgrounds, that that this was a strength for that body. We see also here, we have the Lord who sets a division there in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So this is the Holy Spirit making division. Now, when you notice, when church divisions happen, divisions on sessions, it's often because of sin. It's a sinful decision with self-centered sinful roots. But when the Holy Spirit makes a division, it's something for good. It's something for advancement. So here, by the word used in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So it's something that the Holy Spirit had decided already. Maybe he disclosed to them, maybe not. Maybe there's a reference to Acts chapter 9, when God had said to Saul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the gospel, that he will be a witness to the Gentiles. Perhaps it was that. There's also the matter of, you notice who it was that the Lord asked to set aside. It was Barnabas and Saul. And we don't really know how to compare various people, but it seems as if by the mentions of their names that Barnabas was someone of influence, that he was someone who was a dear brother who cared and loved people, and people respected him. He was one who gave generously of his own goods so that the church and the poor would have their needs met. And then we have Saul, who apparently was quite an educated Jew and was gifted in preaching and teaching. Notice that it's the Holy Spirit that sets apart not the worst, but he sets apart the best to do the work of missions. And this should be a completely different mindset. It should be a completely different mindset. When you think about the way the church works, at least the way that some of us have seen it from the bottom looking up, the church has followed a worldly perspective that men straight out of seminary are expected to do the hard work of church planting and missions. That they tell the young man, hey, you, your wife, and your three children, or your five children, you guys will go all by yourselves. And we're expecting you to grow grass on concrete. We're expecting you to proclaim the gospel. You have no help. You have no assistance. You have no prayer. And go, do it, and see if you can survive. Well, that guy burnt out. And, you know, his life is a mess now. But you know what? It just proved that he wasn't called to the task. Well, you look at the people who actually survive, and they say, well, he came back. Okay, well, now let's let him go to a prestigious pulpit in a large church. These are the churches that begin with a prefix called historic, like historic this press, historic, you know, 20th press. And that this is the way the world understands it. But this is not the way that the Bible described it. It took men who were experienced, men who were faithful, men who were gifted, men who were of high godly character. It took those men, Barnabas and Paul, and said, you are the ones who will go. Because missions is a difficult task, a difficult work. That is where it is the tip of the spear regarding spiritual warfare. That all of these things take place right on that tip of the spear, and that we ought to call men who are godly in character and gifted that they might do this work. Now you think about some of the things that the church might question. It's very easy for the church to become comfortable. Wow, we have these five prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. Why would we want to give any of them up? And the question, even when God says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, the question that they will ask is, how will the church survive with only Simeon and Lucius and Manaen? The answer is very simple. The church will survive in the same way as it did before with the five men. It's by God's grace. The church will survive. It's by God's grace the church will thrive. The tendency for men, our tendency is to accumulate the best things for ourselves. Whether it be socks, whether it be coats, whether it be shoes, whatever it is. The tendency for men is to accumulate things. So we have surplus when we have a rainy day or a cold, snowy day. It's easy to think about that regarding the blessings upon the church also. I spoke once to an old ruling elder. This is long ago, years ago. And I tried to get him to answer the question, how many people would this church need to grow to before you would consider planting a daughter church? So it felt as if it was like the conversation between Abraham and God. What if we had 100 people? No, that's not enough. We wouldn't send then. What about if we grew to 125? Would you be willing to send out 25 to plant a daughter church in another geographic area? No. What about if we grew to 150? No. What about 200? We grew to 200. Would you be willing to send just 25? No. And the number went on. So eventually, it's how many people would the church have to grow to before you would say, hey, we ought to be sending out others to plant a daughter church? And the simple answer was, there's no number I can give you. And the question is, well, how can you know all these people? Like, how big is too big? I think about John 10. Jesus describes the good shepherd, that the good shepherd knows the sheep by name. Maybe that's a good metric. Hey, you know what? If the ministers and the elders can no longer know everyone by name because the church is so big that there's too many people, hey, maybe that's a good metric of, hey, if you can't remember people's names anymore, then maybe it's time that we start to multiply and plant daughter churches. And so we need to have this mindset. Let's not try to hoard. Let's not try to keep the resources to ourselves. That we're thinking, well, we're barely surviving. But at the same time, the Lord says we need to think ahead, not just about next month, not just about next year, but we need to think ahead about the next 10 years. We need to think ahead about the next several generations, because God is always at work. That we look at our activities. What should the congregation be doing? And how should we be viewing our resources? Should our activities all focus on serving our own needs? Or should the activities revolve around our own interests? Are we serving ourselves? Are we celebrating ourselves? Is this merely a social club, is the question. And the answer is no, it's not. The church must be outward focused. It must be thinking about the good news of the gospel and sinners who are lost and in need of this good news. A professor of mine in the past, a missionary, he had told me, "Frank, remember something. A congregation that doesn't do evangelism is not a dying church. It is a dead church. It is a dead church." That's a big difference. It's not a dying church. It's a dead church. We need to think about the good of those who are yet to come. You think about God's heart for missions. God's heart for missions. He is the one who created the division, but it wasn't for selfish reasons. It was for godly reasons. It was for holy reasons. When you think about God's heart for missions, summed up in Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals?'" Remember the story here. Here, Jonah, this prophet, disobedient prophet, seemed like he was the best preacher there ever was, that he said no more than what, four or five words, and it seemed like 120,000 men repented and turned to the Lord. He didn't want to do what God called him to do. He said, "Go to Nineveh." He hopped on a boat and went the opposite direction. And the Lord would sit there because he wanted God's justice to come upon Nineveh. He knew the character of God, that God, you are a gracious and compassionate God, and I want my enemies to burn. I want them to suffer. And he knew, if I go there, they're going to be converted, because that's the God that you are. You change the hearts of sinful men. And God provided him this plant. He loved the plant, provided him shade. And here, the Lord is reasoning with him. This is God's heart of compassion. "Hey, listen, you're upset about this plant that you didn't labor for. You didn't plant it." And here God's telling him, "What about these people? 120,000 people of Nineveh." That God is saying he has compassion upon these sinners. They don't know their left hand from their right. They're ignorance there. There's foolishness there. And so also, missions addresses the very heart of God. See also Psalm 67, as we read earlier. Psalm 67. Let's go back there. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations." There's an understanding on the part of the psalmist that God's blessing to him was for the purpose that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So the psalmist is understanding, "God, you bless me not so that I can just keep on hoarding and absorbing all these blessings of yours and keep them to myself." The psalmist understands, "You've blessed me so that I might share the good news of this blessing to others." And that there was a heart, that God has a heart that all nations, all peoples would worship Him to the ends of the earth. That God is jealous for His worship. And that all who know God and love God, that we must also be jealous for His worship. We must delight and desire that those who do not yet worship God would worship Him. When we think about the work of missions and church planting, this is a difficult work. It's a lonely work. And so also, even as we get close to the end of the year, that it might transform the way that we think about our missionaries, about those who are doing the work of church planting. That we might think for ourselves, what are the resources that we have? Should we save them for a rainy day? Or are we to think, you know what, the Lord can and will provide for our needs? That's the question that always comes up. You hear about it. You talk to people. Hey, have you thought about tithing to the Lord? Talk about a young couple. Hey, have you thought about tithing to the Lord? Well, when we make more money, then we will tithe. I said, you know what? That's never going to happen. You'll never make enough in order to tithe. If you think that way, what happens is your spending rises to meet or even exceed your income, and then you won't have enough again, right? The bottom line is the Lord expects that we would be faithful with what we have. And that means immediately setting aside, thinking not just about ourselves, but about others especially who have the need for the gospel, that the gospel might go forward. Because apparently here, the Holy Spirit was one who did the sending. He was the one who did the initiating. You have a good thing here in Antioch, go repeat it somewhere else. We see the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul in the church in verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Here, the Holy Spirit was obedient. They followed the lead of, the church. The church was obedient. They followed the lead of the Holy Spirit. That God spoke, saying, set aside Barnabas and Saul to a particular work. That this parallels what's called the internal call. When a man says, I feel called to a certain work. And the church can do one of two things. It can say, you know what? We don't see it. And no one in the church recognize, or few in the church recognize it. Well, God works through means. That if He's going to persuade someone of a certain thing, He must also be persuading His church. So the church then would have to support it. So we have, in this instance, you have both an internal call that's made external because the Lord spoke it. But there's also the external call, the confirmation of the church, that God said, do this, the church did it, and the church supported these two men in that work. That there was the church willingly parting with these men. A good way to think about it is that the church in Antioch was thankful for the gifts that they received from the Lord, that Barnabas and Paul were great gifts to the church there in Antioch. And there, they were saying, we're going to send these men along, that they might be gifts someplace else also. That the scriptures tell us, it's always better to give than to receive. And so also in this principle, these men in the church were saying, not only do we listen and obey to the Holy Spirit, but we will give them our blessing and send them off. So that there was fasting and prayer. Prayer for the work that these men would do. Prayer for the salvation of those who hear the good news preached. And that there was fasting involved. That examining their own wills, examining themselves, that they would go to God in prayer. There was a laying of hands. Typically, a laying of hands accompanies ordination, or here, a commissioning of men to specific work. This is what church presbyteries and church sessions do. They lay hands and pray for men regarding particular calls. And then they sent them off. Now, in the olden times, they used to have a form of punishment called ostracism or exile. So if a king is removed from office, he's not allowed to stay within his city or nation where he caused more trouble, is that they typically exiled him. Like, you look at Napoleon, that he was exiled off. And you think, well, how is this sending them off? How is this not like exiling someone? And the answer is, they were sent off with blessing. When someone is punished, they're exiled, they're sent off with curses. Yet the understanding here is that they laid hands, they prayed for them, and that Barnabas and Saul were sent off with blessing. that the church was willing to let these dearly loved and respected men depart, that it might be for the good of the greater church. And so also they understood the principle is more blessed to give than to receive. So this is the Holy Spirit setting apart men for missions. We have the second point, the ministry in Cyprus, in verses 4 through 8. Let me read, starting from verse 10 through verse 12. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here, it was the Holy Spirit in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. It was the Holy Spirit that sends Barnabas and Saul to a particular place. They didn't say, okay, well, we're going to test the winds and see where this ship will lead. It was God who was directing them. You think about other occasions in Acts 16, that they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That God is the one who controls the destinations, because He has particular people who will be addressed with the gospel. That God had in mind this person, Sergius Paulus, that was a particular person that He had chosen to save, and that this was the means by which He would use to save them. You look first in Cyprus. So Cyprus is an island off the coast of Israel or Syria there. That it's an island. There were at least two cities. One is Salamis. They went there first. Salamis is on the east side, closer to Israel, closer to Antioch. And then Paphos is on the other side. And you notice here that Luke doesn't say much at all regarding what happened in Salamis. Sums it up there in verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. That's really all that's said. That the pattern was that Barnabas and Saul, on their missionary journeys, would first go to the Jewish synagogues, and they would proclaim the Word of God. They would proclaim Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Lord and Savior, who was to come. And from there, if there was reception, that was a good thing, but if there was adamant rejection, that they would say, then off we are to the Gentiles. That they followed that principle to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. There's also mention of this man John, also called Mark, that he accompanied Barnabas and Paul and assisted them in their work. Then they move from there, in verses 6 through 12, to the other side of the island, to the city of Paphos. Now, Paphos was known to be a place of a lot of idol worship. They had a temple of Aphrodite, or a temple of Venus there. And we heard earlier in 1 Corinthians, when we started that book, about how Aphrodite was, or just idol worship in general, was coupled with sinful behavior. And of all places, you would think, why did the Lord bring them to Paphos? Some people might even say, well, that place is lost. That place is debauched. Why would the gospel go there? You think about what the Lord Jesus comes to do. 1 John 3:8, that the Son of God comes. He appears to destroy the works of the devil. So we ought to think, hey, all people outside of Christ are fallen. All people who are in Adam outside of Christ are fallen. That's a simple answer. They're all fallen. So then, think about the champions, men such as Saul of Tarsus. What about the demon-possessed man, the Samaritan woman at the well, that God in his wisdom, in his glory, chooses oftentimes the very worst. That he brings the gospel to the worst of places. In the book of Philippians, Paul ends by saying, greet those of the household of Caesar. That here you have Caesar, whoever it was opposing the spread of the gospel, that there are those in his own household, in his own inner circle, who had believed the message of the gospel. So, we think a bit about Paphos and Cyprus having a temple there to the worship of Aphrodite, enough so that when you look up in the dictionary the term Cyprian, so we're told that Barnabas was Cyprian by birth. Now, oddly, I looked up the word Cyprian because I wanted to see, does that mean someone from Cyprus? Cyprian means a prostitute. And this tells you something about Cyprus, does it not? Because here, Cyprian has the common usage of Cyprian means prostitute. So of course these people would need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see what goes on there. You have in verse 7. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. You know, it's a good thing when the word of God is indiscriminately preached and taught, and that there are people who respond. They're willing to listen. And when that happens, then we should avail ourselves so that they might keep listening. But here you have the opposite situation where someone is summoning these apostles, these missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, saying, hey, I want to hear the word of God. And that in those situations, we must be saying, we cannot refuse them. If you want to hear the God, then come here. That this is a good thing when men desire to hear the word of God. So Sergius Paulus, he's a proconsul. But we're told that he's accompanied by this man, Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. Apparently he was some kind of advisor or friend to him, and that he provided some opposition there. Here we have the goal of Elymas. Verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here, it states very clearly that Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, he wanted Sergius Paulus to reject the teachings of Barnabas and Saul. He didn't want him to have anything to do with it. You look at his work as a magician. So this is, back then, not someone who pulled rabbits out of hats, right? That this was someone who did black magic. That a false prophet, he was some type of a sorcerer. That there was evil in this man. And that Paul, he didn't flee in this opposition. There were other occasions when threatened with death and other things that the Lord moved his servants on, that that they went to a different place, and Acts accounts for that. Yet here, they didn't move on. That there was this opposition. And it's a reminder to you and to me that we ought not to fear opposition. In fact, we ought to expect opposition. You realize that the good news of the gospel will make you a target. So, expect to be hated. You should expect to be hated because that's what Jesus has told us. That they hated him, and they will hate you also who follow him. And that sometimes we're still surprised, well, these people actually hate me. Well, yes, because they hate Jesus Christ, whom you worship. Now, let's just accept that. Let's not be surprised by it. People are going to hate you. Well, this person actually hates me. Well, yes, he does. And expect this opposition. That the general rule is that whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, you should expect that Satan and his minions will be working hard to deceive people, to intimidate people, to distract people, to divert attention away. Something going on here? Well, let's distract attention away somewhere else. And ultimately, to silence the message of the gospel. But the gospel going forward, the gospel taking root in men's lives, transforming people, that this is good. This is where people have freedom. That talk about the simple thing about posting of the Ten Commandments in a public place. Not to mention that the Ten Commandments, that's part of Judaism, that's part of Islam, it's part of many religions. But posting the commandments, how bad could that be? I mean, if you look at the fifth commandment, what's the worst that could happen? Someone could see that and say, well, I'm gonna show due honor and respect to my parents, right? How bad could that be? And so we see here that the Word of God is offensive. God's Word is offensive. The gospel is offensive. And at times we wonder, why are people opposing us? Can we just say, hey, can we just get along? Is it okay if we just get along? And the response will be, well, how about you put down your sword, called the sword of the Spirit, and then we'll be happy. Well, God has given you the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. We're called to use it. We're called to use it for good. Not to beat people up, but that we might use it to point people to Jesus Christ, to proclaim Christ. And that we're called to live at peace as much as we can, but at the same point, at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, there's this opposition. Perhaps you even ask at some point, even as I have, well, there's so much opposition there. Well, what message do I actually have? I mean, what message is actually worth speaking? And that's when we have to be reminded, it's the good news of the gospel that saves sinners. That's what's at stake. Well, if I stop saying it, will you stop opposing me? Well, of course they will. But is that what the Lord has called us to? The answer is no. We ought to expect opposition. We ought to expect to be hated. If the Word tells us not to fear the opposition, Philippians 1, 27 to 29. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So here, expect that there will be opponents, and that God says you ought not to be frightened by them in anything. That we are called not only to believe upon Jesus Christ, but we're also called to suffer for His sake. You realize that we're not called to be closet Christians. That people are going to put you into a fishbowl. The world will point these things out. They're going to try to find inconsistencies. They're going to find contradictions. They're going to examine you left and right and try to nitpick you to death. That is what it means when people find out that you're a Christian. And less people will know if we tell less people about the good news. Yet God doesn't call us to do that. He doesn't call us to do that. He calls us that we might live out our faith, that we might desire to be a blessing to others, that we might tell them about this good news of Jesus Christ. Here we see also that though there was opposition, Paul and Barnabas did not back down. We see that Sergius Paulus was converted. And you see what happened here. Paul gave a serious rebuke to Bar-Jesus when he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Well, that's a pretty serious rebuke here. But verse 9 indicates, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said..." So it's the Holy Spirit. This is not merely Paul giving a rebuke. This is coming from the Holy Spirit. That this man was punished. We're told that a prophet is the one who sees, who has vision, and can foresee the future. But the oddity, the irony, is that his punishment was that he would be blind, physically blind, unable to see for a time. He needed people to lead him by hand. And ultimately, the proconsul believed, not because of the power manifest, not because God struck Bar-Jesus with blindness, but we're told that the proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. See, he didn't say, wow, I see all this power. I want it. I'm impressed by it. He doesn't say any of those things. It's actually the Word of God that persuades him. So also, you think about the examples that Scripture gives. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is suffering. And he says, if only someone would rise from the dead and go and tell my brothers, and then they would be converted. They would respond. And there, the answer was, well, your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. But no, if someone rises from the dead, then they will believe them. No, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. The answer is, someone did rise from the dead. And that is Jesus, our Lord. The word goes forward. The testimony continues. Jesus rose from the dead. And that this is proof that God will send him back one day, the judge, the living and the dead. That he will call all men to account. And if that message is not enough, nothing ever will be. The gospel goes forth that Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners. Repent and believe in the gospel. Trust in him. That he indeed is your righteousness that you must receive by faith. May we turn to him. May we embrace the good news of the gospel. That is the message that gives us hope. That is the message where, here, you look at Sergius Paulus. Whatever happened to him and his relationship with Bar-Jesus, we don't know. His friendship may have come to an end. But that when Christ calls us, you must understand that Christ comes as a wedge. That he separates mother from daughter, father from son. That you and I must be willing to accept those consequences. Either you have Jesus and you have everything. Or you don't have Jesus and you have nothing. You and I must count that cost. Think about what Sergius Paulus did. That he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Ultimately, what persuades sinners? The answer is the Word of God persuades sinners. And it requires that you and I recognize what the Word is. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Ultimately, when we're believing the gospel, we're saying, this is not merely some word that some man preached that he made up. No, we're saying this is the very Word of God. That God is the one who commands, repent, believe in the gospel. That he commanded me to repent, and I do that. He commanded me to believe, and I will do that. And so he says to his people, repent and believe in the gospel. And when you think about this passage, you might think, wow, there is much opposition that comes in the work of missions, in the work of the church. How are we to go about it? We go back yet again to the lesson that comes up yet again in Acts. If the gospel is going to go forward, if God's people are going to grow and advance, it must be through dependence on the Lord and not ourselves. And this is manifested when you and I go to God in prayer. That we might go to God in prayer. That ultimately, it wasn't Barnabas and Paul walking away saying, wow, we are really wise and we're strong people. No. These would have been men who were humble. These would have been men of prayer. That they would have prayed as they opposed the opposition they had in Bar-Jesus. They would have prayed for the very soul of Sergius Paulus. And they realized, wow, this man's soul is on the line. That we have opposition. That Bar-Jesus is trying to oppose us, distract us, and contradict us. Yet realize, that when you and I go to God in prayer, God's power is manifested. Ultimately, you and I must learn it's not by our own strength, it's not by our own wisdom. And at the end, God is the one who receives all the glory.
That's right.
And we can never claim credit for ourselves. We can never claim, oh, I have this little block in this little building. No one cares. No one will remember. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, our efforts are in vain unless we're trusting in Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives lasting effect to our work. He is the one who grants us true hope that ultimately when He returns, that it's not by our work that we've done that we will see, that we will see righteousness, that we will see the Lord. It is because of His perfect work. We can't add to it in any way. That His work is a completed work. He paid the price. He lived the perfect life. And that you, His people, are called to receive that truth by faith. Ultimately, God is one who receives you because of Christ's perfect work already done. May we go to our God together.